Welcome to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast, where each week we bring you selected content from the magazine for your encouragement and edification. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So writes Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Echoing this verse, Protestants have often described salvation as being sola gratia, by grace alone. But just occasionally, someone will slightly modify that and say that we are saved by faith alone. What do we do with such a modification? Our first selection this week helps us to think through this exact question. It is entitled A Bad Habit, and it comes from issue 128 of the magazine, which came out in May 1975. It was written by Paul Helm.
In one of the scores of book reviews that he contributed to the Princeton Theological Review, B.B. Warfield drew attention to what he called a bad habit that is easily adopted when thinking about faith and grace. Because of the confusion that there is in this important area, it seems worthwhile rescuing Warfield's remarks from their undeserved oblivion. The bad habit in question is that of regarding faith as the condition of salvation, without, as Warfield puts it, careful explanation that this cannot mean that man is to determine his own salvation by an ungiven act of faith. What exactly is Warfield complaining about? There can be no doubt that the New Testament teaches that it is impossible to please God without faith, and that a man is justified in God's sight by faith and not by works. Without faith, all is lost. With faith, a man is a child of God and a joint heir with Christ. And the ringing message of the Reformation is that justification is by faith alone. Luther came to regard the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on justification with the same horror that Paul regarded the Galatian Judaizers. So faith is quite central. But there is the temptation, to which many in the Church have succumbed, of thinking that faith occupies the same place that works would have occupied had salvation by works been possible. On this view, justification by faith is justification by works on reduced terms. Had it been possible, obedience would have been the condition of salvation. But now, under the Christian gospel, faith is required instead. And that seems to make faith the condition of salvation. It is false that a man is saved by obedience, for the sort of obedience required is not possible. It is true that salvation is by faith. Obedience, were full obedience possible, would contribute to salvation, and salvation under such circumstances would be deserved. But faith, considered as a certain human state or disposition, in no way contributes to salvation. This is the crucial difference. Faith is not an expression of good intentions, like the handshake that clinches a business deal, nor is it a new principle of obedience. It is not the trusting, but the object of trust that saves. But surely, without faith, there is no salvation. Even here, a great deal of care is needed. It is true that without faith there is no personal application of salvation. Without faith there is no possibility of anyone properly saying, "I am saved." But the salvation that is personally applied by faith was won by Christ in the face of a faithless world. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. What part, then, does faith have? It is not the clinching handshake, but the beggar's hand. Righteousnesses of faith, that it might be by grace. And even this disposition to rely on Christ derives from Christ's work. Faith in no way contributes to salvation. It is the means of receiving salvation. Thus, to speak of faith as the condition of salvation without suitable qualification is legalistic. It implies that there are conditions to be met, that only when a man has faith can he come to God expecting salvation. But faith is not something that a man must achieve or work up. To talk about conditions in this way implies that in the gospel, conditions are laid down, like ceasefire or surrender conditions. But this is to cover grace with a layer of law. For grace is conditionless. It is for those who have no hope of meeting any demands. Further, as Warfield put it, it suggests that men have the power to believe unaided. It mocks them by throwing them back on resources which they do not have. Another way in which this bad habit shows itself is in thinking of salvation as being by God's grace on God's side and by faith on man's. How neat and attractive this seems! How tempting for someone who wants to put the Christian message across simply and intelligibly. What could be clearer than that grace is something that God provides and that faith is something that man does? What does this conjure up? Salvation, like a house, has sides, and as with a house, it is possible to look at salvation from one side or the other. From one side, the garage is on the right of the house. From the other side, it is on the left. From one point of view, salvation can be seen to be by man's faith, while around the back, it can be seen to be by God's grace. All those 17th century wrangles about faith, grace, and justification can be forgotten, provided we remember that Christian salvation is like a house. But in fact, such a picture, tempting as it is utterly false and misleading. There are many equally valid ways of looking at a house. Each of these ways gives a different perspective on the same house, but there are not two or more equally valid ways of looking at divine salvation, so that if you look at it one way, salvation is God's work, but if you look at it another way, it is man's work. There are divine and human aspects of salvation, but these are not God's work and man's work, but God's work and man's response. And God's grace engenders the human response. How ought Christians to think and speak about faith then? Warfield's attitude is interesting. He does not place a veto on the word condition. Instead, he calls for careful explanation. What this means, presumably, is that what matters just as much as the words that are used is the setting in which they are placed. Any word or slogan repeated without due explanation is liable to be misleading and distorted. Provided the word condition is used in such a way as to make it absolutely clear that faith in no way contributes to salvation, and that it is not a way of making a deal, but simply the God-given means of appropriating salvation, no objection can be raised. An example of this properly qualified use of condition can be found in the answer to question 32 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant, in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith. Here, the use of the word condition is qualified in at least three different ways. It is clearly stated that life and salvation come by the mediator. Faith is said to be required as a condition of interest in the Saviour, and not as a condition of salvation. And it is explicitly stated that the faith that is required is worked in the elect by the Holy Spirit. But the Reformed confessions are almost unanimous in referring to faith not as a condition, but as an instrument. And this word requires much less hedging about. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Westminster Confession, chapter 11.2. The Belgic Confession in Article 22 says, "Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness." Thinking of faith as instrumental makes it clear that it is Christ's righteousness that justifies. In the terminology that was current in the 17th century, Christ is the meritorious cause of justification, while faith is the instrumental cause. Christ, not faith, is the source of salvation. This is nicely put in the homilies of the Church of England. "So that the true understanding of this doctrine, we be justified freely by faith without works, or that we be justified by faith in Christ only, is not that this is our own act to believe in Christ, or this our faith in Christ, which is within us, doth justify us, and deserve our justification unto us. For that were to count ourselves to be justified by some act or virtue that is within ourselves, so that our faith in Christ, as it were, saith unto us thus, it is not I that take away your sins, but it is Christ only, and to him only I send you for that purpose. Forsaking therein all your good virtues, words, thoughts, and works, and only putting your trust in Christ." It is because of its instrumental character, and not because it is a legal condition, that it is possible to say, no faith, no salvation. For what this means is that without a personal appropriation of the work of Christ to the individual, that individual does not become a beneficiary of the work of Christ. It is understandable that, in the face of apathy, a minister should attempt to arouse and awaken people by indicating in a forceful way that Christ's work must be appropriated by the individual. And it is tempting in such a situation to use expressions that will lead people to think that faith is a condition of salvation. Such language is counterproductive. It will only awaken men to self-effort, and it will lead to an unevangelical message. Some may regard this discussion with irritation. Surely, it may be said, all this talk about conditions and instruments and so on is scholastic and fiddling. It is a departure from apostolic simplicity. Christ is being corrupted with Aristotle. Here is a good example of the way in which the dynamic Christological emphasis of the first reformers became overlaid in the 17th century with legalistic word juggling. These charges about the degeneracy of Reformed theology in the 17th century have been repeated ad nauseam in recent years. To attempt to evaluate them would be an enormous task, but a number of points can be made rather briefly. The distinctions that have been made are not scholastic, where this means without any point, if making them results in a clearer and firmer grasp of the meaning of Scripture. Distinctions for their own sake are to be avoided, and it would be fine if it were possible to use only scriptural expressions. But where different constructions have been put on the words of Scripture by different parties, that is not possible. It becomes necessary to introduce distinctions. Another reason why it is impossible simply to stick to the words of Scripture is that opponents in controversy have introduced terms of their own. Clearly, controversial claims must be answered in their own terms. The rise of the Counter-Reformation is one factor in the adoption of scholastic terminology by Reformed and Puritan divines. Taking such arguments seriously meant responding to them in the terminology of the opposition. As B.B. Warfield put it, writing in another connection, "The sense of Scripture, not its words, is Scripture. No ambiguous meanings should be permitted to hide behind a mere repetition of the simple words of Scripture, but all that the Scripture teaches shall be clearly and without equivocation brought out and given expression in the least indeterminate language." The introduction of new terms is difficult because of the old associations the terms carry with them. Whether new terminology is justified can only be judged by whether clarity and coherence is achieved, and this can only be seen by constantly testing the doctrinal construction against the text of Scripture. When such terminology is successfully introduced, it becomes part of the Church's understanding of Scripture. It is impossible now to read, say, Paul's letter to the Romans as though Calvin and Luther had never existed. This is not simply because of the psychological difficulties of doing this, nor that the memory of the Reformation cannot be erased, but because it is believed that these men, together with others, came nearer to grasping the meaning of Romans than any other school. Sometimes the call goes out to get behind the Reformation conflict to what seem to some to be the quieter and clearer waters of scriptural and sometimes patristic testimony. How pleasant it would be if this could be done. The concern for theological truth that prompts such a call ought to be respected, but unfortunately it is impossible. To attempt to do so would be to suppose that the meaning of certain passages of Scripture was unclear or debatable, when in fact they are understood correctly. The Church ought never to get into the position of professing doubt about what she knows. Thus, it is habitual and natural, reading Romans, to think of justification and sanctification as conceptually distinct, to think of justification as being by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and to think of faith as instrumental. Some of the terms used in stating these positions may have been forged in controversies of long ago, or they may have their sources in scholasticism. These matters are immaterial. The relevant question is not where the terminology has come from, but whether, using it, it is possible to give an accurate account of the meaning of Scripture. On the other point, that the adoption of such distinctions marks a departure from the dynamic Christological theology of the first Reformers, it is perhaps necessary only to remember that Calvin handles these matters that we have been discussing with his customary brilliance in chapter 11 of the third book of the Institutes. One last moral is worth drawing. The Christian faith is sometimes referred to as the simple gospel. There is no need to deny this. No special intellectual attainments are required to grasp the gospel or to look to the Saviour. But at the same time, to put the point paradoxically, it is difficult to present the gospel simply. It is constantly liable to corruption, misinterpretation, and misapplication. History shows that nowhere is this more true than in connection with justification. The Church's proclamation calls at one and the same time for inventiveness, adaptability to circumstances, and penetration, together with emphatic adherence to every detail of revealed truth. It is a tall order.
Our second selection this week is taken from The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions, edited by Arthur Bennett. This prayer is entitled Amazing Grace. O Thou Giving God, my heart is drawn out in thankfulness to Thee, for Thy amazing grace and condescension to me, in influences and assistances of Thy Spirit, for special help in prayer, for the sweetness of Christian service, for the thoughts of arriving in heaven, for always sending me needful supplies, for raising me to new life when I am like one dead. I want not the favour of man to lean upon, for Thy favour is infinitely better. Thou art eternal wisdom in dispensations towards me, and it matters not when, nor where, nor how I serve Thee, nor what trials I am exercised with, if I might but be prepared for Thy work and will. No poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I do, and yet none abuses it more than I have done, and still do. How heartless and dull I am! Humble me in the dust for not loving Thee more. Every time I exercise any grace renewedly, I am renewedly indebted to Thee, the God of all grace, for special assistance. I cannot boast when I think how dependent I am upon Thee for the being and every act of grace. I never do anything else but depart from Thee, and if ever I get to heaven, it will be because Thou willest it, and for no reason beside. I love as a feeble, afflicted, despised creature to cast myself on Thy infinite grace and goodness, hoping for no happiness but from Thee. Give me special grace to fit me for special services, and keep me calm and resigned at all times, humble, solemn, mortified, and conformed to Thy will. Amen. Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast. To subscribe to the magazine in print or digital formats, or both, see the show notes or visit banneroftruth.org.